notes, but some of the different, the four different types of the problem of evil.
The moral.
Okay, yeah, there's the moral problem of evil, which is, and that will deal with human free will, angelic free will, is how Christians would respond to that. The natural problem of evil, which deals with natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, innocent babies dying. Then there's two more.
I don't remember what
you call
it, the personal one, though.
Okay, yeah, you could actually call it the personal problem of evil, or the religious problem of evil, or the existential problem of evil, where somebody's experiencing evil. So they may be upset with God, but it's just, you know, in those cases, they probably need some counsel and a hug and some love. It's really not a rational problem that they're dealing with. And then the final one, anybody remember what that one is?
Metaphysical.
Yeah, the metaphysical problem of evil, which deals with the reality of evil itself, how it came into existence. Now, the Christian response that I give for the problem of evil is all clumped together. So, and obviously we're not dealing with the existential problem of evil. That's just dealt with in counseling and that type of thing. But the other three, you're going to find some of these responses will hold for just one of the three. Some might hold for all three. And so we'll talk about that as we go through it. Now, the first one deals specifically, first in the Christian responses on page 4, where I state that there's an unnecessary time limit placed upon God because God is in the process of defeating evil. This is your classical argument from the problem of evil, the coexistence with an all-good, all-powerful God and with evil, where an all-good God would want to destroy evil, an all-powerful God is able to destroy evil, but evil is not destroyed, it still exists, therefore no all-good, all-powerful God exists. But the Christian response was saying, well, wait, you're putting an unnecessary time limit on God. You're acting like because evil still exists, it's always going to exist. When in actuality, God may have allowed evil for the purposes of a greater good, and once those purposes have been achieved, then God will defeat evil. In fact, God may be in the process of defeating evil right now, which is in fact what Christianity claims, through the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will defeat evil. So the first response we give there is an unnecessary time limit on God. Now that can hold for both the moral problem of evil, but also it would deal with the natural problem of evil as well. You know, when you see an innocent baby suffering and all, you say, hey, wait, you know, before you stand in judgment on God and say God is messed up, keep in mind that, you know, we're looking at one moment in time. God's got all eternity. And we may not see, you know, how the suffering of an innocent baby can work for good, but God from his perspective knows and could see. So the unnecessary time limit placed on God. Now the second one, second point there, God created the possibility for evil, such as human and angelic free will, but not evil itself. Evil is a privation. I'll explain that evil is a privation in just a minute, but here when we say that God did not create evil, but he created the possibility for evil, what aspect of which aspect of the problem of evil are we dealing with there? We say that, well, it's not evil itself that God created. He created the possibility for evil, which was by giving us free will, and then we actualized the existence of evil by abusing the free will that God gave us. But God gave us that freedom to turn our backs on him. And so there you're dealing with the reality of evil, the metaphysical problem of evil. You know, that's the old argument. God created all things that exist, evil is something that exists, therefore God created evil. Well, we're saying, no, evil is something real that exists. It's something that must, like rust, exist in metal, and it's a perversion of the metal. It has to exist in something good and be a perversion of that good thing. So, in fact, Aquinas argued that for something to be totally evil, it would be non-existent. And what he meant by that is that for a car to totally rust out, there would be nothing left but rust. There would be no car. The good thing would be so corrupted, there'd be nothing good left in it. And this doesn't even contradict John Calvin's view of total depravity. Because when Calvin did, by man being totally depraved, it didn't mean that man was as bad as he could get, but it meant that man was as bad off as he could get. Just a little bit of corruption in man, and we're all at least a little bit corrupted, is enough to separate us from God, and enough for us not to be able to save ourselves. And Aquinas wasn't really arguing with that point. So whatever the case, God did not create evil, but he created the possibility for evil. Just like car manufacturers don't produce rust, they produce cars. But if they're left out in the rain and if there's salt put down for snow and cars drive over it, there's a lot of different factors due to the weather and things of that sort that could cause the car to rust, but there's no factories producing rust. And now a privation, does anybody know the difference between a privation and a lack? In fact, a privation is actually a certain type of lack. For instance, a rock lacks eyesight, and a blind man lacks eyesight, but one is a privation, the other isn't.
Privation has potential for whatever it is that is lacking.
That would be pretty good, a pretty good way to say it. And basically, what it is a privation is a lack of a good that should be there. And the way you put it, in another way of saying it, would be very close to the way you said it. A privation would be a good potential not being actualized, such as God created human beings with the potential to see, but a blind person cannot actualize that potential. Now, since God created humans to see, the lack of sight in a human is a privation. They're being deprived of something that they were created to be able to do. Whereas a rock was never created to have sight. So the fact that a rock cannot see, that's not a product of evil. Rocks were never meant to see. It's a lack that rocks are supposed to have. But the lack of eyesight in a human being is a lack of a good that should be there. And it doesn't mean that the blind person did anything wrong to bring that on themselves, but it means if Adam and Eve had not blown it in the garden, all human beings, all their descendants would be able to see. And so because of the fall of mankind, certain human beings are deprived of sight. And, you know, any one of us could, you know, get a disease that would take our eyesight, or get in an accident that could take our eyesight. So as long as we understand that evil, it's like a parasite that can't exist on its own. It's got to exist in something else. And it's almost like it's like a parasite, a bloodsucker that exists in something good and sucks the good out of it, kind of, okay? And I'm being real, you know, I'm not meant to be taken literally there, but whatever the case, it exists as a privation. And so basically, God created his universe perfect, but gave humans and angels the power, it's called free will, the power to mess up to corrupt, to pervert his creation. And so we've actualized the possibility that we didn't create evil, but we actualized the potential for evil by turning our... So evil is not something that was created, but it was something that was actualized by us using our free will or abusing our free will to turn our backs on God. And also, God set in motion a reaping and sowing law so that evil, in order to encourage us to do the right thing and discourage us from doing the wrong thing, God built in to his natural law certain consequences for evil actions. So that with Adam and Eve falling in the garden, now we have tornadoes, earthquakes, you know, and things of that sort. So we need to remember that God created the possibility for evil, not evil itself. Now, people might say, well, then he was wrong to create the possibility. No. The possibility of evil means that he gave us the ability to say no to him. He gave us the ability to turn our backs on him, to rebel against him. And free will is a good thing. But if you abuse free will, it's got its consequences. God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good. Because human free will is a good thing. I mean, if we didn't have free will, God would have created us to be robots. But God wanted us to have the ability to freely love him, to freely choose to love him. But that also necessitates the freedom to not love him, the freedom to refrain from loving him, the freedom to turn our backs on him. So here, you know, just by giving us free will entails the possibility for evil. Okay? And, you know, some philosophers would argue, well, God could have created free humans and still prevented them from making their evil choices.
Then why would the person want to commit evil?
And you could say, what's the difference between creating free creatures with the freedom to do evil, but not allow, but preventing them from doing evil? What's the difference between that and creating robots with no freedom at all? Because
the conditional is not within themselves, but external in God.
And that's
exactly what it does.
It's like I give my dog a certain amount of freedom, but when she runs out of leash, she runs out of freedom. Now, granted, with the human giving freedom to his dog, that the dog might always break the chain or something. But with God, you know, either he gives us the freedom or he doesn't. And I think God could have actualized the world where mankind falls, but then repents and accepts Jesus as Savior. Because I tend to think I tend to read the scriptures that Adam and Eve got saved. Okay? It seems to me like Adam and Eve, if they really would have continued in their rebellion, that they were clothed with animal clothes, and it just seems to me like I don't know, so much of what was in Genesis probably came from them. So it seemed like they were custodians of the truth, and that Moses collected a lot of oral or written things from generations from before him. But whatever the case, it seems to me that if God wanted a universe, if God wanted this universe, but stop it, you know, just a universe of beings that would freely accept him, would repent and turn back to him, and not allow anyone to come into existence that wasn't going to repent, he would have to stop before the first guy was even born, before Cain was even born. And then you've got a big problem, because if you're going to stop the world right then and there, the Redeemer's never going to be born. And if the Redeemer's never going to be born, how in Adam and Eve, repentant isn't going to do a hill of beans worth of good if there's no ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. Now, there could be, you know, there could be multitudes of different options open to God, but it is possible that this is the only way that he could have provided it. But even if there were other ways, since God is infinite in knowledge, as well as being infinite in goodness and power, then we're guaranteed that whatever other ways God could have worked things out, this is the best possible way. And it may be that the greatest good that God is working for is the maximum number of people who freely choose to spend eternity with Him. But in order to bring that about, it may necessitate two or three times that number in people ending up in hell. But I don't think if we ever reach a point where the next generation, no one's going to be saved, God's not going to even actualize that next generation. And so God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good, human free will. God's love, point number four, God's love cannot be forced on His creatures. You can't say, you know, I love, this sounds real harsh, but, you know, but it just proves the point. A guy can't say, I love my wife, but I keep her chained up in the basement because she wants to leave me. Okay? That's not love. If a guy really loves his wife, he's going to give her, you know, I mean, if she wants to leave him, he's going to plead with her to stay, but he's not going to use force and force her to stay. And so true love doesn't force itself on others. In fact, some philosophers have gone so far to say, like with Norman Geisler, that forced love is not love at all. It's rape. And so just as we can't force our love on others, we can't force others to accept our love and to return our love, God can't force His love on His creatures either. If you want to have a love relationship with others, and I believe the scriptures teach that God wanted to have a love relationship with us, then it entails the possibility of your love being rejected. And you just can't have a love relationship with robots. Now, some people, there's two ways to go about this on point number five. Some Christians try to argue that this is the greatest possible world, that God couldn't have done any better. There's two different ways of looking at this. We can argue that, like Norman Geisler does, that this is not the greatest possible world, okay? But the greatest possible world is what God calls heaven, okay? So this is the greatest possible way to achieve the greatest possible world, and that is heaven, where you have as many people as possible worshiping God and serving Him through all eternity, but they're there freely of their own choice. That God didn't force any of them to be there. So one way of looking at this is that, hey, this isn't what God was after. God was after, His goal is heaven. And this is just a rough way to get there, but it's the best way, best possible way to get there. Another way of looking at it is this, since it is the best possible way to achieve the greatest possible world, you can actually call it the best possible world right now. And a movie producer who would argue that this is not the best possible world will then turn around and try to make the best possible movie. And in the movie, he's probably going to have a hero and the hero's bride, and the bride's going to get attacked by some kind of dragon or some kind of enemy, and there's going to be all kinds of evil and bloodshed in the movie, but in the end, the hero returns, slays the dragon or kills the evil guy, rescues his bride, and they live happily ever after. Well, that sounds like the gospel message to me. So, you know, we say, well, this is not the best possible world. God could have done better. But then we turn around and try to make the best possible movie. And lo and behold, there's lots of evil. There's lots of suffering. There's lots of bloodshed. But in the end, the prince returns, rescues his bride, slays the dragon. And so, you know, there's two ways of looking at that. But at the very least, if this is not the best possible world, it's the best possible way to achieve the best possible world, and the best possible world is heaven. Now, when you look at some of the stuff that we said earlier, what that tells us is that man's free choice, it wasn't God that brought evil and human suffering into the world, it was man's free choice, and angels' free choice as well, like Lucifer and his demons. At the same time, we need to remember God is all-powerful, so he could have prevented that. So just the fact that he allowed man's free choice to bring evil and human suffering into the world means that we need to add point seven, that God will use evil for good purposes. And I think we can all agree that loving our enemies is a good thing, that having courage, being a hero is a good thing. Well, those things would not exist in a world without evil. There'd be no such thing as enemies. We'd all be friends if there was no such thing as evil. There would be no such thing as courage in a world without evil because there'd be nothing evil to be afraid of. And so there's a lot of things that we experience. We wouldn't. Grace is a good thing. God's grace is a good thing. God's mercy is a good thing. But we would never be able to experience those things if it were not for evil. And man and angels... their free choice brought evil and human suffering into the world, but God still, he had to allow it, but he allows it for good purposes. The key passage there is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, which, by the way, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, is a pretty good overview, or conclusion, I should say, to the book of Job. Because Job is saying, look, man, you know, I had a good report card with God, and I'm suffering. What's up here? You know, and his friends are saying, well, look, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong to bring it upon yourself. And Job wasn't saying he was perfect, but he was saying, you know, hey, you know, I when I sin, I repent, and I love the Lord, and I trust him, and he guides me in my life. I didn't bring this stuff on myself. And so, Job's friends were health and wealthers. They were early adherents to the health, wealth, and prosperity heresy. They figured, well, if you're doing God's will and you're trusting in him, God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And Job, you were healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But now you're not. Now you're sickly, and therefore you must have done something evil. And Job, while agreeing with their theology, was saying, no, I didn't do anything evil, and I'm still trusting in the Lord, so I guess he must keep bad records. I want to plead my case before God. And, you know, Satan's whole response was, look, Job is following you. He's a faithful servant, but only because you made him healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. You remove that hedge of protection from around him, and let me slam him a little up and down a little bit, and he's gonna turn his back on you. And Job wants to plead his case before God. God shows up on the scene and says, you know, hey, Job, where were you when I created the universe? You really want to plead your case before me? Where were you when I created Leviathan and Behemoth? You can't control these creatures. Okay, and but then God says, you know, ultimately I'm really ticked off with your friends because they should have been comforting you instead of lambasting you. And so God had Job offer up a sacrifice for his friends. See, Job passed the test. Even though he didn't have the best theology in the world, the fact of the matter was he still refused to curse God. And as much as he was hurting, he did not sin in the sense of turning his back on God. And, you know, that's sometimes we go through trials and we whine and we complain and we cry out to God, and but, you know, we're down and we're depressed, and God says, well, you know, you're coming to the tail end of this trial. Do you still trust me? And we say, oh, yeah, of course I trust in you. And we're still complaining and all. And then God says, okay, you passed the test. And, you know, we look like whining losers, but the fact of the matter is, those tests, those trials, Satan brings them into our life to try to get us to turn our backs on God. God allows those trials in our life to refine us and to mold us and to make us into the kind of people that we need to be, to stretch us to the end of our characters where we give up on ourselves and we turn things over to the Lord. And so, you know, God will use evil for good purposes. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so, if we could come up with every, you know, if somebody walked into here, and I had a couple at the church whose baby died before I knew them, but for that reason, the guy didn't want to go to church. He just could not believe that God allowed his little baby to die, but his wife liked the church and prayed for him and all. And finally, one day he came to the church, and I happened to be preaching on Psalm 23, and I talked about how for David, you know, the valley of the shadow of death, you know, he may have been alluding to going down into the valley to fight Goliath, but he seemed so confident that the Lord would give him the victory that it's more likely that he was probably thinking about times like when his little baby died. And I started talking about that, and it really spoke to the guy's heart. But do we have the answer why God allowed this particular couple's little baby to die? No, we don't. We don't have that specific answer. But if we claim to have every specific answer for why God allowed every specific case of evil, then our God would be too small, because his ways and his thoughts would not be far above. It would not be an infinitely wise God. If we've got him all figured out, so we know every detail, you know, so basically when the atheist acts like we have to come up with every reason why God could allow evil in every specific case, he's asking too much. We believe in an infinitely wise God, and just the fact that our God is infinitely wise means that there's some areas where, you know, basically what amounts to, you know, God's response to Job was basically, look, Job, you know enough about my goodness not to question me in areas that you just don't understand. And there is enough good evidence for the existence of an all-good, all-powerful God that when we are confronted with a situation of evil and human suffering that goes beyond their understanding, hey, there's enough evidence for the existence of an all-good, all-powerful God for us to just say, hey, I'm just going to trust him on that. And that is the wise thing to do. It would be very foolish for us to reject God based on that. To reject God based on evil is so foolish that once you reject God, you can't even call evil evil anymore. So just the fact that you acknowledge evil as real, since evil is nothing but the corruption of something that is good, the ultimate good must exist. But you remove God, there's no ultimate good. There's no way we can call anything evil. Whatever is, is. And you know, there's really no reason to turn our backs on God. By the way, I don't even know if I marked it down anywhere, but you might want to just jot down the fact that for as many people who blaspheme God when confronted with evil and human suffering, there are probably just as many, if not more, people who, because of evil and human suffering turn to God. So God often uses evil to draw people to Himself. In third world countries right now, the evangelical church is growing faster there than anywhere else in the world. The church grew in leaps and bounds during the times of persecution.
Well, God can use those evil things to make them realize, hey, I need the Savior, I need something to help me through this. And the only way to do that is to have assistance from the all-powerful Creator.
Exactly, and it's one of the main reasons why Jesus' ministry was accepted. Jesus was accepted by a much higher percentage of the poor than of the rich, because the rich don't often see their need for God. The poor, when he gets sick, he turns right to God because he doesn't have any money. He can't go to the doctor. But the rich man, he can buy the best doctors, and he's a lot less likely to see his need for God. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart?
Well, he didn't harden it right off.
Yeah.
He gave him chance after chance. Personally, the first plague would have been enough for me. But
the thing is, though, is Paul could still sum it up and say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The book of Exodus, there's a few times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then there's other times that God says, where it says that God hardened his heart. Even when Pharaoh hardened his heart, it was God who was behind the plagues. And it was the plagues that Pharaoh looked at, and his response was he would harden his heart. See, I see basically that you could say that Pharaoh hardened his heart because he freely chose to harden his heart. But since God foreknew, if I do A, Pharaoh will do B. He'll harden his heart, but I'm going to do A anyway. So it is just as true to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart as it is to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay? I think it would be just as true to say that Pharaoh freely chose to harden his heart as it would be to say that God predestined Pharaoh's heart to be hardened.
Well, then Paul says God raised him as a vessel of wrath so that his grace and glory might be shown through him.
Yeah. And so you see God bringing his good purposes out of it. But let me ask you this. And by the way, the whole problem of divine sovereignty and human free will runs hand in hand with the problem of evil. But let me ask you this. How did God melt the hearts of the Israelites and get them to acknowledge Him as the true God while they were in Egypt?
By doing the plagues?
The ten plagues. Yeah. The same. So here God is hardening Pharaoh through the ten plagues. At the same time, He's melting the hearts of the Jews. It's like, you know, the same sun, the same heat, from the sun that hardens clay melts ice. And so sometimes the condition of our heart as to how we're going to respond. Now with Pharaoh, when God displayed his power, Pharaoh said, okay, I hate the God of Israel even more because I want to be the most powerful thing on the planet. Now, when the Israelites, who were in their helpless state and were suffering, when they saw God display His power on their behalf, it made them want to follow Him even more. So, I think that God is the kind of God, since I take it seriously that He desires all men to be saved, He desires none to be lost, that, you know, God said, okay, well, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart to me if I do the ten plagues. But Pharaoh's never going to believe anyway.
Yeah.
So, I mean, Pharaoh wants to worship himself. So who cares? And but by raising up this vessel of wrath, if that's what it takes for the vessels of my mercy and of my grace, for me to save these and to bring them freely into my kingdom, then so be it. There's going to be some people who turn their backs even more on God through evil and human suffering. But for all we know, A, there might be something later on where they might come to Christ, or B, they might be people who would never under any circumstance freely come to Christ. But God does use evil and human suffering at times to draw people to Himself. Now, point number eight, atheists usually deny the existence of evil. When most atheists, when they say that evil and human suffering disproves the existence of God, they're not saying that evil is something that really exists. They're saying if Christianity is true, then these things would be evil. And your God, it's a contradiction to say your God exists and this much evil exists, or, you know, whatever. But I think the fact of the matter is the atheist is as good as the Christian to identify cases, the real catastrophic cases of evil and innocent human suffering.
It's like,
wait a minute, Mr. Atheist. You recognize, you know, you bring up cases of babies dying of AIDS, and you bring up cases of innocent babies starving to death in Ethiopia and stuff like that. And it's like, you know, I'm starting to think that you really do believe those things are evil. You know? So just the fact that the atheist, if he's going to be consistent, has to say, well, I really don't believe that innocent baby starving to death, that this really is a case of evil, because there really are no cases of evil. Right there, it's like, man, it's time to trash your worldview. Mm-hmm. That is really evil. So the two things there is that, number one, at least Christianity can really call evil evil. And number, because atheism can't. It is such a weak worldview that it can't even call Adolf Hitler putting Jewish human beings in ovens. If your worldview, consistent atheism, can't even call that evil, really evil in the fullest sense, then it's time to trash your worldview. So, number one, Christianity can call evil evil, because it's a perversion or corruption of that which is really good, which necessitates the existence of the all good God. But then Christianity can offer a guarantee that evil will be defeated. So that, you know, how many guys on their deathbed call for their favorite atheist philosopher to comfort them? It doesn't happen. Even guys who have been atheists for their whole lives, if they're going to call anybody to comfort them, it's usually going to be a preacher or a priest, because they're looking for some hope. But the atheists usually deny the existence of evil. So when everything's said and done, if evil doesn't exist, then it's really not a problem for Christianity. Now, if it does exist, it's a problem for all worldviews. Atheism can't even explain it, so it's disqualified as a worldview that can really deal with evil. But Christianity can not only explain what evil is, but it can also offer the guarantee that evil will be defeated. And of course, the scriptures teach that God will defeat evil through Christ's death, His resurrection, and His return. And I would go so far to argue that the God of the Bible is the only guarantee that evil will ultimately be defeated. Now, look at it this way. Um, You've got the three main worldviews. All other worldviews are branches of these three main worldviews. Atheism, no God. Theism, the belief in a personal God. Christianity, Islam, Judaism. And pantheism, the belief that God is the universe. And ultimately God is impersonal and ultimately, you know, both atheism and pantheism, okay, with Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age movement, both atheism and pantheism ultimately teach that evil is an illusion. There really is no such thing as a distinction between good and evil. Okay? So, just the fact that evil is real means that atheism and pantheism really can't offer a solution because it really isn't a problem. And because it really doesn't even exist. I think evil is so real, we experience evil so real, that right there, pantheism and atheism failed to measure up.
You're going to hit evil in either one of those philosophies, and it's going to hurt you in the existential sense.
It's a real thing.
Hey, you got Carl Sagan.
It's a real problem. It catches up to you. So in the end, the answer is going to come from theism. But when you look at Christianity and the other two main theistic religions, Judaism and Islam, how does God defeat evil in Judaism and Islam? When everything's said and done, God sweeps evil under the rug. Because even though you have to trust in God, even though, no Orthodox Jew or traditional Muslim would say that God is, a traditional Muslim and a traditional Jew would not say that you could save yourself by your works. Okay? They would say that God, it's God's grace. But in the end, it really is salvation by works because there's no substitute sacrifice. So it's either human effort or a really cheap grace where God just sweeps and says, okay, you've done more good than you've done bad. You trusted in me, so I'm just going to sweep your sins under the rug. Whereas Christianity says, no, God is so just that he must judge and punish all sin before it's been forgiven. He must judge and punish in full all sin before it can be forgiven. So in Christianity alone, you have this ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man who was slaughtered in our place only through this ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice can we be saved and can our sin be dealt with. So you have God forgiving us of our sins, but he doesn't just sweep it under the rug. He actually deals with it and punishes it by punishing our son, by punishing his son. So I think when everything's said and done, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is the only guarantee that evil will ultimately be defeated. Atheism and pantheism, evil isn't even real. It's just an illusion. And then in the other theistic faiths, evil is real, but somehow God just sweeps it under the rug. But in Christianity, evil is real, but it offers a real solution. And God punishes his son in our place.
What about dualism?
Dualism is another, I think one of the best arguments against dualism, in this context, there's a lot of different types of dualisms when you talk about, philosophy and all. But the type of religious dualism we're talking about here when dealing with the problem of evil is like the Manichaean dualism that Augustine held to because of the problem of evil before he converted to Christianity. And it's the idea that there's two gods, an all-good God and an all-evil God through all eternity battling it out. And for Augustine, that did explain the problem of evil. In that it explained the metaphysical problem of evil, how evil got here. But upon further thought, the problem that he faced, but he thought that the was it Faustus or Faustus? The I could be recalling the wrong name, but it's in Augustine's Confessions. He dealt with this big leading Manichaean philosopher, and he went with him with the question, thinking the guy would have the answer, and he found the guy didn't have. He was a great speaker, but once you started asking him questions, he didn't have the big answers. Then Augustine went to Ambrose, leading Christian thinker. Ambrose had the answers through Christian philosophy, and that led Augustine towards the road to salvation. But let me just